Hank. Please get your Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The book of Esther. We've been looking at Esther the past two or three Sunday evenings, and it's a very interesting book. There's no mention of God in the book, and yet it is filled with God. It is filled with God's sovereignty over all things, His presence with His people, His faithfulness to His people, and His promises to His people. When we study a book like Esther, which is an historical narrative, sometimes it's hard for folks to see how we may point to the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, for He's not mentioned by name. There's not even a prophecy about Him in this book, and yet He is everywhere in this book. Because if the events of Esther had not occurred according to God's sovereign purpose and control over all creation and the nations, Jesus would never have been born. This book is a testimony to God's faithfulness to His promises in the Old Testament to bring forth a Messiah. From Genesis 3:15, He promised that a seed of Eve would become the Savior. He promised Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude of nations through one particular seed. David was promised that one of his sons would become the eternal king on an eternal kingdom. All of that would have been stopped. All of those promises would have failed had God not intervened in the book of Esther to preserve her and Mordecai and the Jews in the Persian Empire during the time of Xerxes, the emperor. And so, Jesus Christ is in this book. God's faithfulness is in this book. God's sovereignty over all things is throughout this book, and we're going to see it even more tonight. It is a book about God's detailed providential workings in human existence, things that we don't realize is the hand of God at work to bring about His purposes. And God is the same today as He was then. His power is the same. His purpose is the same. So as we read of God's faithfulness in the book of Esther, we're reading about His faithfulness to us as well. There's much to learn from the book of Esther. Now, we saw in the first two chapters of Esther that King Xerxes celebrated a feast to himself and then brazenly put Queen Vashti on display before his drunken buddies, and she refused to come. So he divorced her, and the king sought for another wife throughout the kingdom. Young, beautiful virgins from every point of the Persian Empire, from Egypt all the way over to India and north to Asia Minor. And after all was said and done, he chose Esther to be his queen. And he did not know that she was Jewish, for her uncle Mordecai, who raised her, told her not to tell the king, because he knew that her life might be in danger. And so Esther finds favor with Xerxes, or Ahasuerus is his other name in this book. And while she is being crowned queen, her uncle Mordecai learned of a plot to assassinate Xerxes and told Esther. And then Esther told the king, who foiled the plot to kill himself. And it became known to him that Mordecai had revealed the assassination plot so that it spared the king's life. And those men were hung. And in chapter 3, we find that a man named Haman was promoted second only to King Xerxes in the Persian kingdom. He was promoted over the seven princes, which were like an advisory council to the king, so that Haman took over many of the administrative duties of King Xerxes. And if you remember, last time we saw that Xerxes had been recently defeated by the army in Greece when he had tried to invade Greece. He had suffered some losses on the frontiers of Egypt and India, and he'd kind of withdrawn himself back into Susa, his summer palace. And he was more concerned about his gaiety and his glory and his riches and his pleasures now. So he let Haman take care of the details. So Haman, one day, was walking outside the gate of the temple, and Mordecai, Esther's uncle, would not bow to him. And this inflamed Haman. It enraged him. And he planned from that very day not only to kill Mordecai because he was a Jew and refused to bow to Haman, but all Jews in the entire Persian Empire. And that would also include the Jews in Jerusalem, God's people, through whom David would be born in Bethlehem. And so God arranged it so that this decree went out. Haman deceived Xerxes. He didn't tell him that he was going to destroy the Jews, which had been protected, who had been protected under King Cyrus and Darius. And he tricked Xerxes into signing this decree to kill all the Jews in a year later. Well, we saw last time in chapter 4 that Mordecai told Esther of this plot. And it says in verse 13 of Esther 4, "Then Mordecai told them to apply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this?'" Mordecai questioned God's providence in a good way. He saw the threat to the Jews and Esther, the queen, as one whom God had put in a position to protect his people from death and destruction, actually genocide. So he told her that perhaps God had put her in that position, but she had already told him that the king had not called for her for 30 days. And if she showed up in the king's court without being invited by him, that she would be killed. But still Mordecai called her to do something. And this was her response in verse 16, verse 15. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him." Now, we saw last time there's a lot to this, a lot to Esther's faith. She had a struggle of faith. She knew that God had put her in a position to help the Jews, but she knew she may die in trying to help them. And yet, she came before the Lord. She asked for prayer and committed herself to go and try to save her people from death. And if in the process the king killed her, then that was God's will. She faced death and conquered it by faith. And she was willing to die on earth to bless others and use up her life for the good of others. There's a whole lot in that. We see the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ there, that he was willing to die that others may live. And when I consider these 3 days where she was praying and fasting and asking the whole nation to pray for her, I cannot help but think of the Lord in the garden, where under the weight of taking on our sins upon himself to be constituted a sinner before his Father, to be justly considered a sinner and righteously treated by God's wrath as a sinner for us. How he cried out under the weight, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And after wrestling all night in the garden and considering the horror of the cross and the distaste of our sins, he humbly bowed before his Father and said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. If I must die, I must die." But you see, it's not exactly like Esther. And this is where we have to be careful about preaching Christ from the Old Testament, because Esther was trapped into her position. By God's providence, she was boxed in to trying to save others' lives by choosing her own death. Our Lord chose before the foundation of the world to enter this place and suffer what he suffered upon the cross for sinners like you and me. No matter how we may find comparisons of bravery and faith and self-denial and sacrifice in the Bible or in our life of what others may do for others, nothing compares. Nothing compares with the humility, the humiliation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for folks like us. We can see shadows, but he is the light. Now, in the next 2 or 3 chapters, which I'm sure I won't cover it all tonight, we find what happened that resulted in the deliverance of the Jews. How God used Esther and Mordecai to bring about the protection of the Jews as God's people till Ezra came in 458 BC to Jerusalem and kind of regathered them and encouraged them, and they recommitted themselves to the Lord and to the temple and to worship and prepared the way to keep them together as a holy people, or at least a people of faith and belief, till Christ came. So what we have in the next few chapters is God using Esther to make it possible for Christ to be born in Bethlehem, our Savior. There are no accidents here. There's no roll of the dice as if there's such a thing as luck or fate. Every event that happens in the next 3 chapters is so overseen and overruled by God as to result in the preserving of Esther's life and the preserving of the people of God. It's a lesson in God's providence in our life. Well, what I want to do is look first of all at chapter 5 and see how Esther's faith worked. In chapter 4, we saw that she had faith and said, "If I perish, I perish." She came to believe this was God's will for her life, and she stepped out and said she will follow upon her faith with obedience. And chapter 5 finds her doing that. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go on from there. "Now it came about on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Isn't that unexpected? When she had accepted the possibility of death, she found courage in her faith. She stepped out. James says, "Faith without works is dead faith." And we find here a true faith in Esther's heart. She was not just a nominal Jew. She was not afraid of losing her position in life as if this world was all that there is. She really believed in the Lord God and that God had raised her up to this position. And so, trying to discern God's will, the only thing she could come up with was to go to the palace and put herself in sight of the king and see if God would raise her up to preserve the people. So in verse 1, that's what she did. She didn't push her way into the throne room and up to the king's throne, though she was the queen and wife of Xerxes. She understood that there were laws in this land. And as Paul did, when he was with Jews, he accommodated his food requirements and his customs to Jews. When he was with Gentiles, he ate whatever was put in front of him by Gentiles. He accommodated himself to the local culture in order that he might preach the gospel to them. And Esther knew that she needed to show respect to King Xerxes as far as she could according to the laws. So she did not rush. Rather, she trusted the Lord and put herself in the line of sight of the king. There are times when we have to trust that God is going to work in those over us, particularly wives. 1 Peter 3 says that, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord, so that if one is disobedient to the word, he may be won without a word, as he observes the chaste and respectful behavior of his wife." And here we find Esther showing a deference to King Xerxes that apparently stirred his heart. He had not seen her for 30 days, for some reason we don't know. But when he saw her, his heart was stirred, and he called her to come forward and allowed her to touch his golden scepter and speak. And we can only assume that because she had lived in such a way before him and shown her kindness and love to him, that when she finally desired an opportunity to speak to him about something, his heart was open to her. And he said, "Ask me anything up to half the Persian Empire, and I will give it to you." So she said, "Well, come with me today. Come to a banquet that I am preparing for you and for Haman." And that might seem a bit of a an unusual request, something as important as the lives of her brethren, wouldn't she come to the point? But somehow in the sovereignty of God, God had given her the wisdom of how to understand how the king thinks and what are the proper procedures in that culture to follow to gain the ear of the king alone. Perhaps being in the court with so many people around and the seven princes, if she had just blurted out, save my people, I'm a Jew, save my people as well, the king would have in some way been full of pride or tried to bolster his power by refusing her request in the presence of princes, because we saw from the last few chapters they were very sensitive about women telling men what to do. And so she humbled herself and put herself in the path and asked him to a banquet, showing that she wanted to serve him. She wanted to bless him. She wasn't just ambitiously seeking requests for money or protection or using him in his position of power to get what she desired. She prepared a banquet to show that she wanted to fellowship with him and speak with him privately. And so they prepared the banquet, and Esther and the king and Haman came to that banquet. And at the banquet, the king once again told her, tell me what your request is. And it seemed the opportune time, because Haman was there, the king was there, and Esther was there. And she could have just said, well, Haman has betrayed me and my people and has planned to kill us all. But when the king came and he said, okay, now tell me finally what is your request. Isn't it odd in verse 8 that her request was that they come tomorrow to another banquet and she'll tell them then? There are things that are behind the scenes. We don't know what's going on here, but she knew her king. It is perhaps that she wanted to show that she enjoyed simply having his presence, that she cared for him and she didn't want to presume upon him with a request. Nevertheless, her life and her holiness gained his favor, and he agreed to come to the second banquet on the morrow. Well, let's look at verse 9 and see what happened. And what we see happening here is that after the first banquet, something happened before the second banquet. And what happened was that Haman became even more hardened and angry against the Jews. And so in verse 9 we read, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high, being made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made in his own courtyard that very day. Well, there are a lot of things in these verses that we could point out. Haman came down from the banquet with Esther, really happy and pumped up because he was the only person in Persia asked to eat at the banquet between the king and the queen. So he was feeling pretty good about himself. And as he walked to the gate and walked by the gate, lo and behold, there was that Mordecai again. That Jew who would not bow to Haman, who would not treat him as if he were the king. And as we said before, we're not sure whether Mordecai looked upon it as idolatry or an offense to God. Nevertheless, he refused to bow. And Haman did something that we need to take notice of. You notice what it says in verse 10? Haman controlled himself. Now, that's something that we need to realize, we who believe in total depravity, that man's heart is wicked, that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. We need to understand that even though man's heart is wicked, God has still enabled us to have some self-control. If he didn't, we would all have killed each other a long time ago. Even unbelieving men, for purposes other than the glory of God, usually their own purposes, to protect themselves, to provide for themselves, they can control themselves. They can control their temper. They can control their behavior. Just because a man is a good doctor and an efficient surgeon and he speaks nicely to his patients and seems concerned does not mean he's a Christian or a believer in God at all. He may understand that the best way to be successful as a doctor is to control yourself, so he does. This human spirit and soul is really an amazing thing. And we need to understand that God looks upon the heart, not the outward behavior. Haman knew how to deceive, to act as if nothing was bothering him, to act as if he was happy as a lark in his position and all the benefits, but secretly, deep down, his heart was eaten up with hatred and murder and revenge. But God knows the heart. And therefore, God arranged the circumstances around this event so that Haman would receive what he deserved from the hand of God. And it was necessary. It was necessary that he be killed by the hand of God in order to preserve many people alive, the people of the Jews. So he controlled himself, and he did something that people who are self-centered do. He brags about himself. He brings his wife, his friends, and this is what young people do. You know, when their parents don't let them do something or do not agree with them, what they do is they find friends that say, "Yeah, I agree with you." Friends of rebellion, to convince themselves that they're right. And that's what he did. He gathered his friends who said, yeah, you're really rich. Yes, you're wonderful. Yes, it's wrong what Mordecai did to you, and you ought to kill him. But he didn't go to Mordecai himself and sit and learn about the things of God, because he wanted to kill the things of God. He wanted to quieten his conscience. He wanted to control everything. You know, it's so interesting here. He says in verse 13, you know, I'm second to the king. I was invited to the banquet, yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai. This is how sin becomes our master. And we become enslaved to it. People don't understand this that are not yet saved, that sin has a power magnified by Satan's temptations to control us and dominate our lives and ruin it. And that's what happened here. And that is that Haman was so focused on hating Mordecai that he neglected what else was going on in his life and determined to make sure all of his life was under his control. And you can't do that. There's not a person here powerful enough to make everything work out right in your life, to make all people love you, to make all the circumstances work out like you planned. And part of the humbling of God in a person's life is to show them that they don't rule, He does. And those of us whom He's not granted certain requests for His purposes in our lives can testify on the other side of such testing and prayers. He was wiser than we are. He is good and does good. And He is always right. We are called to trust God and trust in Him to work out the circumstances of our life that we can't control. But if we have an offense against us by another person, or something that's not right in our life that just keeps gnawing at us, it bothers us in our sleep, we can't think of anything without it coming into our mind. You can be sure of one thing. It's an idolatry of pride. That you don't think you deserve to be treated this way. You're something when the Bible says you're nothing. And you need to fall before the Almighty God and do what Esther did. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can't obsess out on things and people that we cannot control. To do so is to deny the existence, power, and wisdom of our God. Well, at the advice of his friends and wife, he built the gallows. And when he did this, this was presumptuous, because he just assumed, since he's second in the kingdom, he'll go in and say, King, I need to kill this man before we go into the banquet. Well, that'll be okay, I'm sure. So he built the gallows ahead of time. He counted his chickens before they hatched, as we say. He presumed that it would be God's will, and we can't do that. We do not know what tomorrow brings. So pride guided everything that he did. Self-importance, selfishness dominated his thinking so that he was enslaved to sin and Satan. And Satan destroyed his life and his soul. Now, when we come to chapter 6, we find that God intervened for Mordecai in an amazing way. So what I want us to do is read in chapter 6, the first 9 verses, and see how far we can get tonight in this. During that night that Haman decided to build the gallows and hang Mordecai in the morning, during that night, that very night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the books of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh. Those are the two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers. They're the ones that planned, it says, they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They planned to assassinate the king. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Do you see these things coming together in a perfect fit. It's like a piece of puzzle here, a piece of puzzle there, and suddenly they fit together. And the king's servant said, Haman is standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse which the king has ridden, and on those and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, which he was thinking of the seven princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, dress him up with the robe, and let him lead him on horseback through the city square, where all the people would be gathered in this parade, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now, what was Haman thinking about? He was thinking about himself. And you can almost, it's almost humorous, isn't it, the way this is happening, that God is revealing this. But that very night that he had planned to kill Mordecai, the king couldn't sleep. Why do you think the king couldn't sleep that night? Well, I'm going to tell you. Because God didn't want him to. That's the hand of God that's always behind the scenes of this book, the providence of God. We look on men making their decisions and making their plans. The Lord says the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And what we find here is on this night, the king couldn't sleep. Now, if you were king and you couldn't sleep, what could you do? Well, you could do a lot of things. You could say, you know, bring me an early breakfast. You could say, bring in some entertainment of some kind. You could say, bring in me some poetry. But the king told his servants to bring into himself the books of records and chronicles that of the things that had happened in the kingdom, particularly the last few years, for him to read. And in doing that, in God's providence, he read about Mordecai saving his life. And so he asked his servants in the records, what did we do for Mordecai? Surely we did something for him. They said, nothing's been done. He was horrified that nothing had been done for Mordecai. And so as he found out that Mordecai had not been blessed, it happened at that time that Haman came in. So he said, Haman, what should we do for the man whom the king desires to honor? And of course, Haman says, me, 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 and thinks of the most glorious honor that could ever come to him. And you, what you can see is here's his ambition, his high view of himself, his pride, his arrogance. Everything short of being a king was the way he was to be honored. And all the time, God, in his ironic judgment, was determining that it would be done to Haman as he had done to others. And so we find in verse 10, the king said to Haman, you take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman, look, can you imagine what is going on in his mind? I mean, really, the humiliation, the anger, the conflict. He was controlling himself pretty well. The king had no suspicion what was going on in his mind. But God was humbling him for his sin. He was bringing back on his head his judgment for his arrogance and his pride in such a way that it's almost unspeakable. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. He dressed Mordecai. He put the robe on Mordecai. He put the crown on Mordecai. He put Mordecai on the horse, led him on horseback through the city square. This is Susa, the summer capital. There were Jews there that had already known about the decree that had been sent out by Haman to kill them all in about 12 months. And here is Haman leading a horse with Mordecai sitting there in a robe of a king. And he had to proclaim to the people as he walked through the city, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." How humiliating. How humbling. But it did not lead him to repentance. We can be called in our sins by God, and God can bring us to a tremendous humbling and embarrassment for what we've done, and a certain ironic justice that what we plan comes upon our own head to humiliate and destroy. But it doesn't mean we've repented of sin before God. So, in verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. He didn't go to Mordecai and say, "Your God is great. I should not have done this. Please forgive me." He didn't bow down and say, "The God of Israel is the only true God." He was embarrassed. He was humiliated. His life was over as far as he was concerned. And he went home with his head covered and told his wife. He recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have fallen, is of Jewish origin or is a Jew, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Well, I think I'll come back to this next week, but I don't want to leave you just hanging there with what happens next. But what we do learn from all this is that God is at work in this world in ways we cannot see. All of this happened according to God's arrangement to humiliate Haman, to exalt Mordecai. And what we're going to see is that Mordecai was raised by God to be second only to the king in the entire kingdom of Persia through this event, through the sin of man, through the sin of Haman. God raised up Mordecai to the second position of power, just like he did Joseph to Pharaoh and Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai, the Jew, was raised to the second position to the king of Persia so that he might protect God's people from death till Ezra came into Jerusalem and teach them the ways of God. God's sovereignty in the background. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we still live in that world. One of the things that grieves me about Christians as we look at our world today, we think, well, we're no longer a patriarchal world. We're no longer a New Testament world. There's no longer the order in the world or the Judeo-Christian ethic that there used to be in the world. So our world is different and God is just not at work in the world like he used to be. And when we look at the political and the economic situation and even the religious situation of the world today, we say, I don't see how God can fix this. I don't see how God is reigning. And I'm saying to you tonight that in the life and heart of every single person on this 7 or 8 billion planet that we have now, God is arranging the circumstances of their life to the minutest degree, as he did in Esther, that he will receive the final glory for his wisdom, power, and might at the end of time. And we will see, in the way we cannot understand now, the perfect wisdom of God and the goodness of God causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And Esther is the witness that he's doing this today. Now, I do at least have to close by reading chapter 7. The king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Well, Esther understood that now was the time. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king," notice the submission and the humility of Esther, "let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do thus?" How do you think Haman's feeling right now? And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. There's a certain sense you have in reading this chapter. It's like everything is up in the air. It's not quite come to justice and completion yet. There's things hanging, Haman's rebellion. The queen hasn't made her request. The gallows is there, and Haman is still in the presence of the king. We think we know what is coming, but it hasn't quite happened yet. And finally, Esther brings it to conclusion and shows the king that she is a Jew and that Haman has used the king deceitfully to condemn her death and the death of all of her people. The king was so enraged that he could not speak, and he left the room and went into the garden to control himself. And when he came back, God, through a pagan king, made sure that justice would be done. and hanged Haman on the gallows he made for Mordecai. And it's, as you read that, it's almost like, okay, things are now in place. And that sense that you get when you read that is about God's justice. God is right. God is good. And God is going to bring all things to justice and completion at the end of time, just as perfectly as he did in this chapter. You know what scares me about this chapter? That there are people who live their whole life, this life, thinking that they are something when they're nothing. And they die and they wake up in the presence of God and they find out that they have sinned against a holy God, just like Haman against King Xerxes. And in a moment, they are going to be shocked and surprised to see the gallows of God's judgment hanging for them. This is the way we all would end up were it not for God's mercy to us. We would all be Hamans, feathering our own nest, running our own lives, conceiving our own schemes to get our way, no matter who it hurt. But God has invaded this dark, fallen world and the heart of man with his grace and kindness to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to atone for such terrible sinners, such self-centered people, to conquer them not with his judgment, but with his mercy. And we look upon the cross and see a perfect atonement even for such self-centered sinners as like Haman, people like us. And that God in his justice has so satisfied his requirement for righteousness that his mercy is right to give. And our hearts say, this is good. This fits. So we find the work of God always just through the scriptures. That God is always sovereign, and just as sovereign in your life today in the circumstances you face as in Esther and Haman, Mordecai and Xerxes' lives. And we are called to respond with faith and trust and believe that he works all things according to his will upon the earth, and that his will is always right. You see, we ought to live as part of our faith with a sense of peace that God has already dealt with us better than we deserve. And in the end, we will see that he was always right about everything. So we should have peace now. That's called living by faith. Well, God kept his promise to the Jews. Haman received God's justice. The Jews were preserved. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we have a Savior. Praise be to God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for teaching us your marvelous work in history. We thank you that you caused the king not to sleep that night, and that you caused the servants to give him the books where he read about Mordecai, and that you caused him to remember on the exact day that was needed, at the exact time was needed, the justice to give him reward for his protection of the king, that Haman's schemes might be defeated, Christ might be born. Help us to believe that you are just as much in control of this world today, that Satan will not gain victory, that sin will not be the winner, and that Christ is risen and bringing all of his enemies under his feet this day until the day when we see that you have done all things well. So help us all in this room to bow our heart and knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and take hold of Christ as our Savior and live in this world with comfort and security and peace. Lest we be like Haman and feel the wrath of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.